John, so you may open your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John. Chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. Good to have you here tonight, in spite of the fact it's somewhat slippery. And I hope that you're not getting all tuckered out with the Christmas hustle and bustle that always is prevalent at this time of the year. So keep looking up. And moving in a direction which is consistent with God's objective. I say that because I hope the tinsel doesn't distract you. All right. In verses 12 and 13, we are again introduced to three kinds of believers. We say that the unsaved cover the spectrum in Paul's classification, as he sets it forth in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, as the immoral man, moral man, and religious man. In verses 12 and 13, we have the spectrum set forth for the believers. And in verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, newborn ones, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but were born of God. John 1:13. And thus, if you're here tonight and you have been recently saved, you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, within the year, I think it's probably safe to say that you fall right into this category. You're a baby. You know your sins were taken care of, and of course that is what dawns when one gets saved. They see the truth of the gospel. And Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you received, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. How that Christ died for our sins. That's what he's saying here. Or as Isaiah put it in chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an Old Testament way of putting it. Peter puts it, who his own self bare our sins upon the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Well, Paul puts it in Romans 5:6-8, while we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Or, God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thus, when we witness to individuals, when we seek to present Christ, we seek to present his purpose in coming to earth, and that was to die in our stead, in every man's stead, for he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. And thus, when one comes to know Christ, they see that truth. Now, they may have traded in religion. For thinking of that, I think of Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul mentions the fact that every priest, thinking of the Judaistic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, or the Levitical priesthood, stood daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices over and over again, which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The sin question was taken care of in total. The job was completed, and Jesus Christ sat down waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Religions who seek to gain the approbation of God by their own works and efforts can never sit down. They're always working. And any priesthood today that's connected with any physical, visible, earthly religion today means they're always walking, they're always working, and day after day after day, they go through their rituals, indicating the fact that the job is never completed. So when we get saved, we recognize that the sin question was taken care of, and that judicially, I am forgiven, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. Now in verse 13, he jumps to the fathers. I write unto you fathers, because you have known Him. And again, the word know is experiential knowledge. In other words, over a period of time, they came to know experientially the Father. That is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father. So in these two verses, we have newborn babes, we have young men, and we have the fathers in the faith. Now he expands it again in verse 14. I've written unto you fathers, because you have known Him. That is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because you're strong with endued strength, and the Word of God abides in you. Thus they had inherent strength, and they were beginning to appropriate the Word of God in their daily life, and thus they had victory over the three foes that oppose the believer: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And as the result, they have overcome the wicked one, or they are now standing on his neck as a victor. And so these are the three categories or three areas of growth that every believer finds himself in. Now I might say that the middle class, as we think of the baby and the young man or the adolescent and the mature father in the faith, this group right here is a typical teenage group. And after a new Christian begins to learn a few principles and begins to grow and has some success, and he understands dispensations, the tenses of salvation, and how the Holy Spirit operates, what carnality is, spirituality, and some of the basic principles which can help him move on, the time comes when he becomes quite complacent, and because he can nail the ears back of most individuals with whom he comes in contact with, it doesn't take long before he thinks he's got the whole world tied in a knot, and immediately he becomes competitive. And it's this group right here that usually creates problems in a church, an adolescent believer. So, truth, when understood properly, should not make us fat-headed or proud. In fact, the more we know, the more we should recognize how dumb we really are. And this is true with maturity in any area of life, and how much more should it be true when it comes to the Word of God, because we learn so slowly and we apply even slower than that. So it's one thing to pick up a few truths. It's another thing to maintain a consistent batting average so that we can move on for the Lord. Now, thinking of new Christians, one of the failures of a new Christian, and yet quite normal for a new Christian to do, and that is to look at other believers. Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, and when one comes to know Christ, I encourage them to cancel all plans, stick their foot through the television if necessary, but do not allow anything to distract you from hearing the Word of God, because the balloon is going to break, the honeymoon will soon be over. And you're going to have to know something when it hits the fan. So get what you can get while the getting's good, because if it hits the fan, before you learn any truth, you will know how to apply nothing, and you'll be a catastrophe. You will have had it. And there are many believers who do just exactly that. They fiddle around, play around, don't get with it. They squander year after year of their Christian life. They can handle nothing. They can cope with nothing. They worry, they fret, they stew, they drown it out, they run it out, they work it out. They do everything but appropriate the promises of God to any given situation. And thus they fail to grow as they should. And so growth merely means that you are increasing in the knowledge of God's Word, and you are applying increasingly so these truths to your daily life, and consequently your behavior pattern is changing because your mental pattern already changed, and you're looking at life more and more like God would have you look at it. That's the point. Thus, a mature believer is rarely distracted from the glitter and the fanfare and all that the world has to offer. And that's the point. Plus the fact, this believer is not thinking of himself as he matures, because Christ didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And one of the byproducts of being filled with the Spirit, whether you are a babe, adolescent, or mature, is that you are seeking to serve the Lord and be to others what God wants you to be in your effort to be the testimony that God wants you to be in helping, reaching others for Christ. That's the point. And thus, consequently, you have the proper attitude. The Corinthian church was filled with carnal believers. In fact, Paul refers to them as babes in 1 Corinthians 3. In 2 Corinthians, he says, you're very unwise because you're comparing yourselves with yourselves and among yourselves, and consequently, you're failing to compare yourself with the perfect standard, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical failure of a believer and of a babe in Christ. And of course, when we're carnal, immediately everybody's a hypocrite. We're the only one that's true blue. And yet if every believer was exactly like you, what would be done for Jesus Christ? And in most cases, there wouldn't be a thing done. Well, we move on to chapter 15, or verse 15, excuse me, tonight, as we pick up a basic principle. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, any man, he's talking to believers, whether they're babes in Christ, whether they're adolescents in Christ, or whether they're mature fathers in the faith. This is the command. Stop loving the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we're filled with the Spirit, there is a loving relationship existing between the believer and his Heavenly Father. When the believer, however, is carnal or out of fellowship, because there's only two directions in which the believer can move, either towards the world or through the Spirit towards the Lord. He either loves one and hates the other, or we're back to our principle again, as it was found in hate and love, verses 9 and 10 and 11. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, a man can't serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, he'll hold to the one, despise the other. Luke 16:13. That's the principle. So actually, when we look at verse 15, love not the world. If I do not hate the world, I love it. If I do not love the Lord Jesus, in reality, I hate Him by way of comparison. Now they say there's a fine line between hate and love. But what is hate? I've heard kids sometimes say, I hate spinach, or I hate liver, or I hate Brussels sprouts, or rutabagas, or whatever. Now that's relative, is all they're saying in effect is I have a preference. I would prefer a banana split. Or maybe sweet potatoes. Or maybe a nice steak or a hamburger at Hardee's. So they're saying, yuck, I hate that. It's a matter of preference. That's exactly how this term is used. Thus, it's what you prefer. And if I prefer the Lord Jesus to the world, then where my heart is, that's where my treasures are, that's what I love. If I prefer the world, I actually love the world, but in that preference, I actually hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're back to spinach and liver. Same principle. So it's either or. So, love not the world. Now, here we are on the doctrine of separation. All deals with preference. What do you prefer? What do you want? Where are your priorities? Now, we have before noticed the world's attitude towards the believer. In fact, in John 15, verse 18, the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that they shouldn't think it strange if the world hates them, hates His apostles. For He says, they hated Me before they hated you. If you were of the world always loves its own kind. But because you're no longer of the world, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Why does the world hate the believer? Because it has a natural inbred hatred for God. Thus, if you belong to God, it has a natural inbred hatred for you. Well, consequently, the world hates us. We are classified in 1 Corinthians 4:13 as the filth of the world. Paul says we are made a spectacle. And we are as the filth of the world. Consequently, because they think it's strange that we don't run in the same excess of riot, they speak evil of you, 1 Peter 4:4. And of course, because we're sons of God, well, that's chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. You might look at it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. Now, how come the world can't understand the believer? Doesn't know the believer? Has no true relationship with the believer? Because he has no relationship with God. He doesn't know Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't know Jesus Christ, he doesn't know those who have accepted Christ. That's actually what he's saying here. So these attitudes will prevail from the unbeliever. They think you're filth. They think you stink. They'll speak evil of you. They hate you. Now, when we think of the believer, ye that love the Lord hate evil, love not the world. Yet we have in John 3:16, God so loved the world. It almost appears to be a contradiction. For in one verse, God loves the world. He turns around and says, now don't you love what I love? That isn't what he's saying. The word world here is cosmos, but it deals with the satanic system that controls psychologically or the philosophies or the religion that controls the direction of the world. So we call it cosmos diabolicus. The god of this world, the devil, who has blinded the minds of those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. They mentally have placed their priorities or find their first love in the world, and all that their mind adopts and all that they seek to gratify and satisfy outside of Jesus Christ is a system which God cannot tolerate. That's the point. So he's saying here, don't allow your love to move in the direction of those things that captivate the thinking of an unbeliever. You have the same thing in Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. But you, in fact, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For by renewing your mind, you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thus, the perfect will of God is diametrically opposed to the philosophies of the world or this world system. Now, all unbelievers live for the world. It's all they have, all they know, all they can do. The believer has within him a divine nature, and through the indwelling Spirit can reflect a love for Jesus Christ, which can enable him to move in a course of action or in a direction which is opposed to the world and yet compatible with the Word of God. But it all hinges on what I think. Love not the world. Thus, worldliness is nothing more or less than what part the world plays in your thinking. That's all. Thus, a believer can be very worldly, while at the same time they can be very moral. It's very possible for a believer to come to church regularly, give time, put work into serving in some capacity in the church or in church work, and yet be totally occupied with themselves and have a mind that indeed and still does, though they themselves may be deceived, which was the point he was bringing out in the first chapter and second chapter. You say you love the Lord, when in reality you do not obey the Word of God. So that's the point that he's after. You can't love both. You can't serve God and mammon. But worldliness is nothing more than a mental attitude. My mind is occupied with the world. And it may be something very well, very good, very noble. It may not be sin in itself. In fact, there's nothing that's sin in itself. Nothing. There isn't any inanimate object that's sin. It's what I do with it right here. It's the part I allow it to play, or the emphasis I put upon it. You should put it that way. So consequently, there are many believers in church that are worldly, but it merely means their mind is occupied with the things of the world. And I personally believe that there are many legalistic believers in many churches who don't even understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, but they may find themselves on boards of these churches. They may be very industrious and hard workers. They're moral. They keep their nose clean. But they do not reflect the true byproducts of what the Spirit of God wants to produce within their life. And thus they've merely found a new way, since they've been saved, to do their own thing under the right circumstances or in the right atmosphere that's to their liking, but they're not really serving the Lord. Now, it can be secret, it can be obvious, but the principle is the same. And so, this should be our attitude. Love not the world. Be not conformed to the world, Romans 12:2. Don't be entangled in the world, 2 Timothy 2:4. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. James 1:27 says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. In fact, James isn't too far away. I'll include another verse in James 4. We talk about hate. When you hate something, it means you oppose it. When you oppose it, it means you become its enemy. So in James 4:4, James says to the brethren, you adulterers and adulteresses. Now, there is physical adultery. There is spiritual adultery. Israel was repeatedly accused of committing spiritual adultery. That meant they were two-timing the Lord Jesus. You two-time the Lord Jesus by putting something else ahead of Him. That's how you double-cross or two-time your lover. So in James 4:4, he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world? You become a friend of the world. You become friendly with the world. Same principle. Your friendship with the world means that there is now enmity between you and God. For whoever it is, therefore, who is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, do you classify yourself, or have you ever classified yourself as an enemy of God? If you're carnal, you are an enemy of God. You are an enemy to the cause of Jesus Christ. If you are carnal, you hate God, you hate all that God, Jesus Christ, and it will hurt you. When His testimony is hurt, when His cause is hurt, it will hurt you when other believers are failing to be what they ought to be. Thus, they too hurt the cause of Jesus Christ. Because when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer together. So it hurts in more ways than one. Now, I've told this story years ago. I'll mention it again because it illustrates the point very well. And I'm sure there's some here that probably haven't heard it. If I was shot tonight by someone that you knew, and a week later you saw my wife driving around town in his automobile, what would you think? You'd think, I finally got even with that bird. The normal reaction would be for the person to believe that they were working cahootsy. They had the thing planned. Who killed Jesus Christ? Was it not the world? We're told in John 1, the world was made by him. He came to the world that he made, and the world didn't even know him. He came into his own people, the Jews, and they wouldn't have him reign over them. We won't have him reign over us. Away with him! When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you shift teams. And as the result of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a newfound love. And when you go back into the world, you are playing fast and loose and thus referred to as an adulterer or an adulteress because you are two-timing the Lord Jesus Christ and running out with the one who killed your lover. So in your mental attitude, when your desires and ambitions change, and they change here first, and you're having more fun with the world than you are with the Word of God, then that's exactly what's happened. You're getting along with the world that killed your Savior. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All right, let's go back. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now you have to be filled with the Spirit before the Lord will enable you to hate the world or the system. That doesn't mean you hate individuals. We're not talking about people. We're talking about the systems, the philosophies, the religions that have captivated their thinking. That's what we're talking about. Oftentimes I might make a comment concerning a religion that is works to the core, that's taking people to hell in wholesale lots. And sometimes people get the impression that I don't like people who are in that religious organization. That's the furthest from the truth. I hate the system by virtue of the fact that it's captured those people's minds so they can't see the truth. That's the point. And if a person doesn't know the truth, he doesn't know error, and so consequently he's insensitive. He could care less. That means if believers are sitting home tonight watching television, and there are many, who ought to be here tonight and they're not, and they're sacked out on the couch watching TV, and they wouldn't think of, because they're not personally, of even saying anything that would offend their best drinking buddy, bowling buddy, boozing buddy, or any other kind of buddy, because they're getting along wonderfully. And because he is so blind to God's perfect purpose and will for him, he actually has no hatred for the system which is taking his buddy to hell. Doesn't bother him a bit. Even though he's saved and his buddy's going to hell, he wouldn't even think of mentioning it. Why? Because it'd ruin his game. Well, verse 16. What's in the world? Here we have it. For all that is in the world, this is it, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three things that we find in the world that appeals to the flesh, wherever you look, wherever you go, whatever you see in the advertising media, whatever you see on television, in every case, the appeal is right here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It has to be that way because that's where it all started. So quickly, let's turn back to Genesis 3. When Paul says he's not ignorant of the devil's devices, he knows what the devil wants. But you see, the devil is wily. So we're to beware of the wiles of the devil. What does he mean, wiles? He means diversified attacks. It means it's the same old thing put in a new wrapper. Isn't that what goes on in the business world today? Basically, it's the same old con game. Wherever you go, it's the same old crap game. Threes and fours, sevens, elevens, whatever you want to call it. Same old thing. The only thing they do is they put in a different package. And people think it's different. There's no different than it's ever been. Sex is sex. Booze is booze. A crap shooter is still a crap shooter. And killing is still killing. And the flesh is still flesh. And they're still doing it to them before it's done to themselves. No matter where you go, it's always the same. All right, let's look at the appeal. Chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts in the field, which the Lord God hath made, and said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it. Neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't remember God ever saying that. Thought. If there is a rule or regulation in the school, and your kids come home, and they say, You know what they said we couldn't do at school today? Cut her right in half, and you come out right. That isn't what they said at all. Not at all. I'll give you a... Well, I better not. Verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, which was a dirty lie. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, and ye shall know good and evil. Now, at this point, Adam and Eve were in the state of innocence. To be in the state of innocence meant that they were ignorant of evil. Thus, they didn't know the difference. They were stupid. It's a good place to be stupid. At least at that time it was. Now, when the devil said your eyes would be open, what he said was true. Their eyes were open. But what'd they see? Well, they saw evil. But you see, they could know good and evil, but they didn't realize, and the devil didn't tell them, they wouldn't have any longer the ability to do good, nor the strength to resist evil. He didn't tell them that. He just told them they'd know it, and so they do. And thus they became conscious of good and evil. And their conscience is what gave them a guilt complex, so they ran and hid. And man's been doing that ever since, because men are born with a conscience today. And of course, through training, that conscience is refined. But they're always running and hiding. Well, in verse 6, we have the same approach. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. I can get a quick PhD degree and be a real sharpie, pride of life. So she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and give also unto her husband, and he did eat. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we sin, it is because we have failed in one of these three areas. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We want to be a hotshot. We want to be something. We want to be recognized. That's what man always wants. You see, when you get saved, at least in a measure, you realize that you're nothing. You have no claim to fame. And the key to growth in grace is to maintain that attitude that all that I am is because I'm in Christ, and I'll never be anything in myself. So I don't want anything. And as long as I don't want anything, I'll never get into trouble. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And as we think of this threefold approach, the devil hasn't changed his attack at all. And on the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, he takes the same approach. The only difference was is that Adam in the garden had everything. Jesus Christ had nothing while he was in the wilderness and hadn't even eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. The only difference was is that Eve had confidence in the devil while the Lord Jesus had confidence in the provisions of his Father. And of course, in the garden there was complete defeat. And in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus, there was complete and total victory. What gave him the victory? What is the key to overcoming worldliness and the threefold approach that the devil makes by way of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which makes you think you are something? Why do people live their whole life to get a larger home or a bigger automobile or a hunk of payroll or something? That's their life. I don't care if they got a million, they want two. If they got 10, they want 20. If they got 20, they want 40. People, the human nature is never satisfied. The more a person gets, the more they want. And when the person says, I'll be satisfied with just this, 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 and this, the person's carnal. So if you ever said that as a Christian, you've had it. That is not the attitude at all. You just be satisfied with what you have in Jesus Christ. If you don't have anything, that's not even the issue. But if you say, I'll be satisfied if I just have a little cottage here, then you're conditioning what you think you'd like. And God doesn't play that game at all. What's the difference whether you'd happen to be happy with a little cottage and someone else wants a 21-room mansion? What's the difference? The point is, the Lord Jesus said, I don't even know where I'm sleeping tonight, but let's go. That's the principle. And I'm not saying having a cottage or a house is wrong. I'm saying it's what you think about it. And if you go home tonight and it's burned up, it's what you think that makes the difference. And if you fall to pieces, fall apart, you don't know what you're going to do, and there's no point in living, then that fire will bring out what's really in you. It's that simple. We might as well lay it on the table. That's just how it works. Well, you see, we don't know how much we love the world until we miss it, or until it's taken, or until it's gone. Then we find out. Well, Matthew 4:1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. Verse 3 of Matthew 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, if and he was. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Lust of the flesh. But he answered and said, It's not written. Quoting scriptures, man shall live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, notice this verse, which we oftentimes quote to encourage a new Christian to desire the Bible as much as they do their food. Because that's something we don't give up too readily. That's, you know, we're eating between and on time and after time before we go to bed when we get up. That's something we just gotta have. And the point the Lord is after here is there's something that's far more important than eating. Otherwise, what am I going to do with all those pounds? I won't know where to point it or what to do with it if I don't know the Word of God. But you see, this was stated in the face of a temptation, an appeal. Now we recognize some of the implications. The Lord Jesus never used his attributes to fulfill his own objectives or to satisfy his own flesh. He operates like we should operate. He was totally dependent upon the provisions provided by the Father. So he never used his attributes for himself, even though he did for others. Well, let's go on. Verse 5. The devil takes him up into the holy city. And sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, right on the top. If thou be the Son of God. This was the temptation now. Really, actually, it was a test. There's a difference between a test and temptation. Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you stub your toe against a stone and get an owie owie. Now, the devil quoted scriptures. He quoted scriptures not to glorify the Lord Jesus, but he actually was testing the Lord Jesus. In fact, he sought to bring out the worst in the Lord Jesus. But here we have the lust of the eyes. Our flesh has natural cravings, and food's one of them. But our flesh also has a desire to want to be recognized. And I'm sure that every young fella, while in high school, has visioned himself being that hero that would run the ball on the football field 98 yards for a touchdown so that he could be the hero at school and the man of the hour. And I'm sure that every girl who doesn't know Christ, of course, at school has envisioned herself pumping her pom-poms in front of the cheering stands and having people whisper about her and say, isn't that so-and-so? Because you have that natural tendency within the flesh to want to be recognized, extolled, lifted up, applauded, be a hot shot. And that goes along with the hot rods around town, you know, rapping them, ring, bing, 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 and all the rest of it. And all you want to do is just look at me, look at me. Just another approach to the old pinnacle game. So when you see these guys, you say, there's the old pinnacle game again. Old hot shot himself. Now, have you ever thought of flying off a building and dropping down on the main drag in front of everyone and then giving your testimony? Then everybody's saying, oh my, he didn't even get hurt as you landed on the ground like Superman. That's it, Superman. Now, one of these days we'll be a Superman. We are positionally, but we're not enjoying it fully, as far as our body is concerned, yet, but one day we will. We'll be all that. So smile at the imitation. You've got the real thing. But you see, this was the appeal. Be a hot shot. We'll take you right in the middle of the holy city. You're a Jew. Here's all the Jewish people. Now do your own thing and allow all the people to watch. You know, this is a temptation that most believers can't overcome. If they overcome the first one, they rarely overcome this one. Peer pressure. Doing something that the people will applaud and the people like. That's why people won't come out to Beacon Bible Church oftentimes, even though they get saved through this ministry. They're afraid of what people think, and they want to do something that will gain the approval and the applaud of people. They don't want to do something that would gain the scorn of individuals. That'd be too biblical. But of course, we're living in a day when most believers want their cake and eat it too. They want to live for Christ, but they want to get along with the world, and they try to homogenize together so they please everybody. That's the typical operation today. Well, verse 7. Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, the devil quoted Scripture too. Now, a believer can say, "Well, I can't dial my numbers up." So while he's on the front lines and the bullets are flying, he stands up and says, "My name isn't on mine. My name isn't coming up for a month from now." And he stands up. He looks like a sieve. Steps out in front of a train, says, "My number isn't up yet." They pick him up with a putty knife. "I may open my automobile up as fast as it'll go, 101. I was going to say 121, but I didn't think it'd go that fast. I don't think it'll go 101 either, really, but I wanted to make it 100 so I could amplify the point. What am I doing? I'm tempting the Lord. I'm pushing the Lord. That means I can go to heaven prematurely. That's what that means. I'm pushing the Lord and saying, in effect, I can dive right off this building. If this isn't my time, I won't die. Watch me when I hit the pavement. Well, it's not the trip down. It's that sudden stop that gets you. Well, verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory, the beauty, the luxury, the pleasures, the wealth, the money, the prestige, the power, the influence. All the kingdoms! That meant the devil apparently had the ability to give him a panoramic vision of all the kingdoms. And the glory that would be involved in those kingdoms. And he said unto him, "All these things will I give to thee, if thou fall down and worship me." The Lord didn't say, "They're not yours." No, they weren't. Actually, his. But the Lord Jesus recognized the principle that the scepter in the garden was handed over by Adam through sin to the devil. Because under the Lord, man had dominion. But when he took that control and said, in effect, "I'm now going to obey the devil and listen to him," the devil took over, so he's referred to as the god of this world. So he said, "All right, I control the world. I control the kingdoms. I'll give them to you." And he could have. The Lord Jesus recognized that. He said, "Okay." Verse 10. Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Well, we have ministering spirits, ministering angels. Now that brings another point to mind. I have read and I have heard both that prominent men in the past, such as Hitler as an illustration, men even in Washington, who have sought power, were willing to give their soul to the devil to gain the objectives that they desired in controlling wealth and kingdoms in this world. Does it fit? It most certainly does. I believe that an unbeliever can bargain with the devil, and if he's willing to give himself to the devil totally, the devil will use him to accomplish his objectives. Of course, when it's through, they'll all end like Hitler ended. Now, he didn't care about you when he's done with you. That's typical of the mafia. When they're through, they bump you off too. You're merely a click in the clog until the clog's no longer needed, so then you become a click. But I believe men have gotten power just exactly like this. But you see, here again, the child of God has been given those kingdoms. But when will we enjoy them? Be patient. You're a joint heir with Christ, and when He comes back to rule and reign, then you can rule and reign with Him. Then it will be manifested that you're the sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Then, in the kingdom to come. Not now. But we can't wait. We want it now. That's the flesh. Impatient. We want it now. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, you're reigning like kings. I wish to God you were. I could reign with you. The kingdom would be here, but it's not here yet. Then you're still reigning like a king. You've got a new brand of Christianity. How come you get along so well in the world and we're getting spit on? And that's the whole principle. And we're told in 1 Timothy 3:12, all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's either 1 or 2 Timothy 3:12. But in 2:12 it says, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. What is reigning with Christ predicated upon? Suffering with Him. Identifying yourself with Him so closely that you will be scarred, marked, suffer with Him. That's what you have in Philippians 3:10. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, be made conformable unto His death. Well, the Apostle Paul wanted to be so closely identified with Jesus Christ that everything that he had would be his, whether it be suffering, power, or whatever, he wanted that to work in his life. Well, here we have the threefold temptation. Boy, the flesh has drives. It has natural physical appetites. It yearns to be satisfied. Can we say no? So when Paul says, I hold my flesh in subjection, I mortify the flesh, reckon yourself dead indeed unto the flesh, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's another way of saying the same thing. The flesh. And of course, all that appeals to it by way of pride, popularity, power, kingdoms, and so on. The flesh can't turn that down. So, what do you have? You have with a dead head. Not much better, is it? The old sin nature and a divine nature. You have here the world, and you, of course, have the devil, who is the god of this world. He uses the world to appeal to the flesh. This is temptation. Now, when the devil uses the world to appeal to the spirit, can there be a response? Is the Holy Spirit going to respond to a bowling ball? Or to a pom-pom? Or to a 98 run, a football game? The Holy Spirit isn't impressed. But the flesh is. This is the flesh, the sin nature, called the flesh. So, the devil can only appeal to the flesh. If I'm filled with the Spirit and having victory over the flesh, there's no appeal and no contest. Did I mention the story of... Seems like I did. Was it last Sunday or when? I mentioned it somewhere. David, Eliab, front lines, Goliath. David's older brother, Eliab, belittled David. When he came to the front lines at his brother's or at his father's request to bring the goodies to his brothers and to the captains that were over his brothers, his dad was trying to butter them up so that his sons could get a promotion. indication that Jesse wasn't looking to the Lord. So when you start making plans for your children and how to push them ahead and drive them forward and start matching them for them because you're afraid they're going to be a spinster or whatever, and then you're out of the will of God. God doesn't work that way. You wait on the Lord. You don't push nothing. You'll take care of all that. But David had victory in this area, and when his brother made fun of him, and you know when a brother makes fun of you, there probably couldn't be anyone that you could smack in the mouth easier than an older brother about that time. But it proved that he was in the Spirit because he didn't allow those comments made by his brother, which belittled his flesh, to excite him. He just ignored him. So he had victory there. Only when I have victory over the flesh can I have victory over the world. Because the flesh loves the world. You can't separate them. So if I'm dead to the flesh, recognizing that I died in Christ, then obviously there's no problem here. But when I have victory over myself and I'm my biggest problem, then I can handle the world because the Holy Spirit does that for me. And then I can move out into spiritual areas where I can be a testimony for Jesus Christ. But if I'm weak or in the flesh, I'm no match for the world. Anything can bump me off that comes my way because I'm not in a place of strength. So consequently, I'm a failure. Obviously, I can't do spiritual battle with the wicked one and go out and call on Jehovah Witnesses and debate every night for Jesus Christ for him. I'm in no condition to do that. I'm tripping over myself. So David had victory there. He was looking to the Lord and enjoying the Lord. And he said to his brother, "Is there not a cause? There's a reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Aren't you concerned about the name of Christ?" No! He just polishes his brass in the tent every day so he looks like a good soldier. Looked good, but he couldn't do nothing. So then Saul, he was carnal, made an appeal. "Put on my gold, glistening uniform while the sun will sparkle," and they'll say, "Who's that champion? Boy, you look like a hero down that arena with all that gold. Let me polish it for you." So he stuck him in, polished him, got his rag out, really worked it all over so he just glittered. "Because I can't even see you're so shiny." And that didn't impress David. He was looking to the Lord. He said, he walked in, turned around 3 or 4 times, and the armor didn't move. And he said, "I can't fight. I never fought like this before." But can you imagine the average young teenager who would be given a Viking football uniform to get the job done? Why, if he was tripping over the knee pads, he'd keep her on just to wear it. Because look at me. A typical reaction. Well, as a result of that, he then could overcome the devil, Goliath. Then he did spiritual battle for the Lord. I cannot be an effective witness for Christ in doing spiritual battle for Christ, in being used of the Lord in defeating the forces of darkness so that others might be ushered into the kingdom of light, unless, first of all, I'm having victory over the flesh and victory over the world, and as a result of that, I can be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. But until that's there, nothing. Absolutely nothing. So obviously, carnal believers shouldn't witness. They're in no position to witness. It's worthless. They don't need to worry about witnessing. They got a bigger problem than that. They're still tripping over their shoelaces yet. They're not ready to pick up swords and do battle for the Lord. And so consequently, These are the three areas. Well, let's go back to 1 John. Verses 15 through 17. Let's read them together. You got it? Okay, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, we think of victory in our Christian life. We look at 1 John chapter 4. Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. Well, because you're born of God, you have all that's needed to be victorious. For the battle isn't ours, it's the Lord's. And you have been so constructed as a child of God to be forever victorious. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And as we have been looking at the world and its appeal to the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we recognize the fact that the whole world system is based upon these three things. Wealthy men are hungry for power. Nations war against nations for more control, more power, more wealth. There is no end, no limit to what the flesh will do in obtaining what it wants. And yet through the new birth and through the indwelling Spirit, we are liberated from our very own flesh, which was trapped in this rat race. And now we can live for something totally different and apart from this world system. We can live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we might, as children of God, allow your Spirit to have control, that we might be filled with the Spirit and thus enjoy the victory that is already ours through the power that you've already placed within us. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Father, we thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.